Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can gather together around the Word and Sacrament to receive your blessing and benediction, that our lives may be filled with faith and that we may desire earnestly the help of the Holy Spirit so that we may live godly lives that bear witness to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're down in verse 20. And again, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. We say this in the Apostles' Creed, all right? And it doesn't refer to the resurrection of Jesus' body. It refers to the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. And we'll talk more about that as we read along. But while you're getting there, let me just remind you of what Paul has said thus far. He says, okay, guys, I need to go over the ABCs of Christianity. And this is what they are. Number one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And fourthly, he was seen by a host of chosen eyewitnesses. Those are the four basics of the Christian faith. You gotta know and believe those things, otherwise you have no faith. Some kind of generic faith in God, whatever he may be, is not faith. It's unbelief. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he was seen by chosen eyewitnesses. So that the gospel that we receive is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and prophets. So then after he says that, he says, okay guys, now that you have been reminded of the ABCs of the faith, how do I hear that some of you knuckleheads have come up with the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people, obviously, in the Christian congregation at Corinth, had come to the idea that this life is all that there is, and that faith in Christ kind of helps you to live a better life in this world, and that's it. When you're dead, you're dead. No resurrection of the dead. And he says, listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is futile, and our preaching is a lie. The Christian faith is not true if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So this crazy idea that you've cooked up in your mind that there is no resurrection of the dead is foolish. And he closes off in verse 19 by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because in this life, you have more than enough suffering to go around. Everybody, we have the loss of loved ones. We have all manner of trouble, sickness and all kinds of tribulations in this life, whether we're Christians or not. Whether we're Christians or not. And so if we only have hope in Christ for this life, what a miserable religion this is. And that's how he ends off that part. So now we go into part three. Part three. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead? He simply asserts it. He says, he's told us before that it was prophesied in Scripture and it was testified to by eyewitnesses. Right? Now he says, but Christ has risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. What does that obtuse phrase mean? To be the first fruits, you got to understand Jewish life. When you were growing grain or any kind of produce, the first things in your field that came to be ripe, you would pick them and present them to the Lord in the temple. And they were an offering of first fruits. And they were kind of like an anticipatory thanksgiving for the harvest that was to come. So it's like a little mini harvest offered to the Lord in thanksgiving for the big harvest that's coming. Jesus, his resurrection, is the first fruits, that first little sample of the coming harvest. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. And he is the first fruits of them that slept. All who die in Christ will also be harvested on the last day. So when we look at Jesus' resurrection, we are seeing the anticipation of the one that's coming for us. Right? And so that's what he says. He became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam and Eve, the forbidden fruit, sin. Right? For by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? Now this language in verse 22, we call it typology. Typology. What is that? In the Old Testament, there are types of Christ. That is, there are historical occurrences, people, and things that in the Old Testament represent Christ. Right. So, for example, the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, they represent Christ because the Bible says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So that having that earthly tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, this was all a symbolic anticipation of God Himself in human flesh coming down into the world to dwell among us and be our Savior. So the very tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament was a type of Christ. All the sacrifices in the temple were types of Christ's death on the cross. People in the Old Testament were types of Christ. One of my favorites is that Joseph, remember Joseph and his brothers, and they hated him and they threw him into a pit and they sold him into slavery in Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. Just like Jesus was hated by his own people and he was betrayed by one of his own for 30 pieces of silver, and he is sold into death. But that just like Joseph's suffering and slavery in Egypt resulted in the salvation of the Israelites, so the suffering and death of Jesus results in the salvation of sinners. Right? So there's typology. And you can tell in this verse that it's talking typology because it has two words in it. First, as, and second, so. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam, in this case, is a type of Christ, only an opposite type. Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's types that are opposites of one another, and then there's types that are similar to one another. All right? So as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. One other thing I have to say about this verse, and that is, Adam was the head of the human race. Therefore, as it went for Adam, so it goes for the whole human race. Adam is a sinner. Everyone who comes from his loins is a sinner. Right? Adam is under the condemnation of the law. Everyone who is born according to the course of nature is born under the law. Until the new man comes. Until the second Adam comes, until the Savior comes, who was promised to Adam and Eve, and he undoes the curse of sin. So, Adam was the first head of the human race. Christ is the second head of the human race. And whoever trusts in him is under that new humanity called the redeemed of the Lord. All right, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So in other words, just as Jesus bodily rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, so at his coming on the last day, they that belong to Christ will bodily rise from the dead. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Jesus, right now, at the right hand of God, is reigning and ruling in such a way that his kingdom must flourish. His children, his people, must be benefited. And so, even in the midst of the troubles of this life, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And he must reign at the right hand of God until he has put all his enemies under his feet and conquered everything. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. All right? And so we're still awaiting that. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, God the Father is not under Christ. All right? God the Father and the Son are both co-equal and co-eternal. All right? And then when all things shall be subdued under him, then the Son also shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead? Wait a minute. What in the world is this? Right? What in the world is this? He's saying that some of the false teachers, you know, just like we have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in our world, they had those kind of things in their day too. At one point they were called Gnostics, and there's always going to be, whenever there is the Church of God, Satan builds his chapel next door. All right? That's the truth. So wherever the truth is, there's a counterfeit. Right, and so one of the things that the false teachers were doing is they're saying, you know, what can we do to help out Grandpa and Grandma? I've got an idea. Let's go out to the cemetery, stand on their graves, and be baptized for them, so that our being baptized on their graves will somehow benefit and help them, and they'll be taken out of hell and put into heaven because we baptized them by proxy. That's a good idea, right?
Yeah, it may be an interesting idea, but it's not biblical at all. And he says, so
what's this thing about them being baptized for the dead? If the dead don't rise at all, why be baptized for them? Right? So he uses their own things against them. And then he says, if the dead don't rise, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we put up with the things we put up with in the name of Jesus? Right? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. Right? If this life is all there is, all I can say is, I die daily. What does he mean by that? He says, the troubles, the cross-bearing, the tribulations of this life, every day something hits me square in the face. What's the use of it if we're constantly in jeopardy with nothing beyond to look forward to? And he says, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Alright, so he says here, if I get thrown into the lion's den in Ephesus, what's the benefit of it if the dead don't rise? All right? Let's eat and drink. Let's have as much fun as we can until we die. All right? Which is the modern philosophy. That's what modern people actually believe in. Let's eat and drink, let's fulfill ourselves, let's make sure that everything is to my advantage, and that I don't have to put up with anything negative until I die. Right? Because we're all going to molder away in the grave. Right? And then he says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What does that mean? Well, basically what it means is bad company corrupts good morals. Right? You gotta make sure, you gotta be careful who you hang around with and who you allow yourself to be influenced by. Right? Bad company is not good for you. Right? You say, well, you know, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners and prostitutes. Listen, he was Jesus. You are not. All right, that's number one. All right, that's number one. He was Jesus, and you aren't. All right. The other thing is this: Jesus didn't eat with them because he liked their activities and practices. He ate with them in order to open their hearts to his salvation so that they might receive it and be saved. His purpose was not fun and games. His purpose was redemptive. So he came to sinners and he offered himself to sinners for the sake of their redemption. That's why Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. All right, so bad company ruins good morals.
Be careful who you hang around with. Be careful who you let yourself be influenced by. Awaken to righteousness, he says to the congregation. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You guys mystify me, he says. You it's like you're nuts, right? He says, wake up to righteousness and stop sinning, all right? Some of you don't have any knowledge of God at all. I speak this to your shame. And then he answers an objection. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? All right. In other words, this is the kind of question that people ask when they think they've got you. You know, a gotcha question. Oh, yeah, so you're telling me that the resurrection, you know, how does this happen? What kind of body do they have? You know, we all know what happens to bodies because we've seen the skeletons in the sepulchres and stuff. So what is this malarkey you're talking about here? All right. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? So Paul quotes the opposition, and then he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Picture farming, planting, gardening, all right? You can take, oh, let's say a tomato plant seed, and you can stick it on your countertop, and it will sit there and do nothing until the end of the world. But if you take that seed and you plant it in the ground, it will come to life and become a tomato plant. Right? And you'll get tomatoes. As long as you sit that thing on the countertop, it will sit there until the end of the world and do nothing. And that's the first lesson here. Right? What you sow, what you plant in the ground, is not made alive except it dies. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So he says God is at work in this whole process. All right? And remember, in the modern world, people make the mistake of saying that all this stuff happens automatically. You know, like it's all built in and it happens automatically. Remember this. Nothing happens without God. Alright? There are no independent laws of nature. There are things that are laws of nature. But the laws of nature do not operate independently of the will of God. It is the will of God that causes the laws of nature to function. The consistency and the perfect power, wisdom, and knowledge of God causes what we see as laws of nature that just work because they work, you know. But the laws of nature, as reliable as they are, they are not independent of the will of God. The minute that God doesn't want a law of nature to work in a particular instance, it doesn't. Alright? Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus cursed the fig tree. You know that little story that you can almost gloss over in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples are walking into Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry, so he goes over to a fig tree and he looks for some fruit, but there's only leaves on the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree, and they go on. And then on the way home that night, they pass the fig tree, and the whole fig tree has dried and shriveled up and is just a dead stalk standing, and the disciples are amazed. And Jesus is nonplussed. Right? How does that happen? Because the will of God caused the laws of nature to not work in a dramatic way for that fig tree. And the normal processes of nature stopped and went in reverse, and they did so fast. All right? Fast. And so God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. For there are also celestial or heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial. So there's the planets and the stars and the sun, and then there's the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, planted in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Right, you see that? So he's saying that the resurrection of the dead is like this. It goes into the ground humble, weak, small, powerless, dead. But when God raises us from the dead, it will be a resurrection to incorruption, glory, power, and spiritual. Now, in our modern way of thinking, when you say the word spiritual, we modern Americans, we think invisible and incorporeal. Something that doesn't have a body. Like a ghost, right? A spirit. A ghost. And so, what is a ghost? A ghost is a being who has no body. Right? I ain't got no body here. But spiritual doesn't mean that. Spiritual means what is recorded in the Gospels about the resurrected Christ. He still has the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side, the marks of the crown of thorns in his head, right? But he is perfectly, gloriously healthy, right? And he appears to his disciples, and he shows them his hands and his side. He invites them to touch him, and he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He also, even though he was flesh and bones, as solid as you or I are, he could walk that way and just pass through that wall and appear on the other side of the wall, no sweat whatsoever. Right? How could he do that? Because his physical body, resurrected, was now a glorified, exalted physical body, and was no longer limited by this mortal world. And so he could appear and disappear at will. He could walk through walls. He could be at one place one moment, and one place another place, and another moment. Our Lord God, his spiritual body was a glorious, exalted body, but it was still a physical body with flesh and bones. Okay, so when you see the word spiritual, don't think about wispy little creatures on clouds. All right, don't think that way. He says in the middle of verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. All right. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Right? Earthy, I love that word. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Man in his natural estate cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be reborn. You must be regenerated. You must be made a new creature. That is, you must, by the Holy Ghost, be brought to faith in Christ. And then you are born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. All right? So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. All right, now the conclusion of the matter. All right? Now the conclusion of the matter. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. This is not a mystery in the Bible. When in the New Testament they talk about a mystery. A mystery is something that human reason cannot figure out, but God reveals it to us by His Word. And faith receives it even though it transcends human reason. All right? There are things that reason is not strong enough to understand, but faith can understand them and receive them and benefit from them. So he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not every Christian is going to die. All right? But we shall all be changed. Right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What is he saying here? He's saying that on the last day, when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead, two things will happen. First, all the dead will be bodily raised from death. They will be bodily raised. And then, we who are alive on the earth shall be instantaneously transformed into a glorified, resurrected state. All right? We will suddenly be Joe Schlepp, right? With all our faults and all our negative baggage. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will become pow! Glorified, exalted children of God with no more fleshly limitations. We can't even picture this in our heads. All right? But Paul says that it's going to happen. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's got to happen, because we can't get to heaven in a corrupted state. So we got to put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. We can't inherit the kingdom of heaven being mortal. So we must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written,
death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us, notice the present tense, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the sting of death is sin. That's the reason why death is so frightening to us, because of sin. We know that the judgment lies beyond the grave. So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law which condemns our sins. He says, but he tosses that aside, and he says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am a victor over sin, and I am a victor over the curse of the law. And therefore, I'm a victor over death and the grave. Yeah, I'm going to physically die and be buried if the Lord tarries. That doesn't matter. Because for a Christian, our death is simply a temporary sleep while our souls enjoy the presence of Jesus in paradise. So then he says, in conclusion, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The things you have to put up with, the things you have to deal with in this life, the setbacks, the troubles, the good times, the bad times, you're not a loser. Right? You're never a loser, because you're already a victor over death and the grave. And you already have the promise of incorruption and immortality. So that when your body is laid in the grave, it's only a temporary situation until the resurrection of the dead. And just as that little seed, all right, doesn't look anything at all like a tomato, looks pretty insignificant, when it gets planted in the ground, it gives a beautiful tomato plant that gives joy to everyone who benefits from it. All right, now, let's just quickly, I want to quickly go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul reiterates what he just said in that last section of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, right, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. All right? In other words, he says, listen, you're going to have sorrow because you're going to lose your loved ones in this life. But your sorrow is not the same as those people who have no hope. All right? People who have no hope have to invent hope for themselves. So they come up with fairy tales. All right? They come up with fairy tales, or they come up with suddenly discovered works of merit for their loved ones. Suddenly this person who was pretty much a schlotz, all right? Suddenly, this person becomes a saint at their funeral. I don't know if you know, you've ever noticed that, but all of a sudden, the people who don't have hope in Christ, they feel this need to find some kind of hope somewhere. So this person whose life was pretty much insignificant and ineffectual, may have been a nice enough person or not, but suddenly they become Superman, you know, or at least Batman. You know, and why is that? Because the world has no hope. It has no anchor for the soul. So it has to invent it. And one of the ways that it invents it is to create works righteousness after the fact.
So suddenly Uncle Charlie becomes Saint Charlie. Right? He wasn't even a churchgoer. Right? Or suddenly somebody who went to church 10 times in their life becomes a precious member of the congregation. Right? Oh yeah, I remember one time back in 1957 he actually ushered. You know? Hey, it was a churchman. All right. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about death so that you sorrow the way people who have no hope sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, the souls of them who died, will God bring with him. So when Jesus comes back, all the souls in paradise will come back with him. Right? And then what will happen? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we that are alive on the earth when he returns, shall not precede those which are asleep. Right? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, the souls of the righteous who have come back with Christ shall be reunited with the resurrected bodies, and they will be whole and glorious on that day. Then, he says in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with this gospel that transcends death and the grave. This victory of Jesus over sin, death, the devil, and the grave. All right? So here we see that first, when Jesus comes back, first will be the resurrection of the dead, and then will be the transformation of those who are alive and remain at the time. So this is a parallel passage to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. We just read the two together, and that takes us to 10 o'clock. All right? Now listen, next Sunday, we're going to talk about the millennium. All right? Because just as people make grave errors about the resurrection of the body, one of the most confusing things is this end times thing, where you may have heard of this, you know, a thing called the rapture takes place and all the Christians disappear. So if you happen to be on a plane with a Christian pilot, you're sunk, you know. You've been left behind. All right. All the Christians disappear and the world keeps going. All right? And then the Antichrist, who in this scenario, the Antichrist is a political boogeyman. All right? He is like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and all the other bad guys of history rolled up together in one. And he becomes like the king of the world. And everybody puts their trust in him, and then he turns out to be a bad guy. And then at the end of this period, all right, of the reign of the Antichrist, this political boogeyman, all right, at the end of it, Jesus comes back, and he lands on the earth, and he sets up his political administration in the city of Jerusalem. And he rules over the world from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the world becomes an earthly paradise with Jesus as the kind of president, unelected, by the way, as the kind of president of the whole world, king of the whole world. And life on this earth turns back into like the Garden of Eden. Right? And then at the end of this 1,000-year period, everything goes to rack and ruin again. It's the craziest idea, but gazillions of people believe this stuff. All right? And it's a whole complicated scenario of stuff. And it's all because they fundamentally misunderstand a passage in the book of Revelation. So next week we will talk about Revelation chapter 20 and what it actually means.